Beloved congregation, a few weeks ago, you may recall, we considered together the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary. He had given her a special message that she would bring forth a son. And he had told her that she must call his name Jesus. And among other things, he also told her that he shall be great. And we looked at 11 ways in which he would be and truly is great. Well, this morning we would like to consider the other side, how Jesus made himself not great. This is not a contradiction to what the angel says, of course, but this is a reference to his humiliation when he came. And the way in which he was born. Paul wrote, he made himself of no reputation, but humbled himself as a man. Jesus Christ came in the most lowly and humble of ways. And in doing so, he came remarkably near to each and every human being. When we think of the birth of a royal prince or princess, we've had some of those in the past years in England. They're born in the high halls of palaces and special places and wards of hospitals. When such a prince is born, the world waits hours, sometimes days even, just to catch a glimpse of the little one. And then he's whisked away down long halls and behind thick walls, but not Jesus. When he, the King of Kings, was born, the door of his birthplace stood open. Anyone could enter. So amazing, isn't it? So remarkably different, starkly contrasting with the birth of every other royal ever born. Because it was so humble. Christ had a humble birth there in Bethlehem so many years ago. And this morning, with the Lord's help, we'd like to consider three reasons for Christ's humble birth, why this was so. We'd like to consider this from three different angles. Three reasons for Christ's humble birth. The first, all because of Augustus. Congregation, Caesar Augustus stands at the head of this chapter as the great symbol of human might and authority. At the time of Jesus' birth, there was none greater than him, Caesar. There, Luke tells us that it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from, of all people, Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. Caesar Augustus was the first of the Roman emperors. Before that, Rome had been a republic and had not been ruled by emperors in the way that it now was. Caesar Augustus ruled for many years, and he was there as supreme. When he spoke, it happened. All the world be taxed, and all the world would be taxed. Everyone, verse 3 tells us, went into his own city. Each Jew was to go back to the city of his ancestors in order to be registered in the scrolls, in the books of the Roman Empire. By the time Augustus took power, that empire was a mess. It was an administrative nightmare. And so he began cleaning up. And this is part of his cleanup of the administration of the empire. He had this grand catalog of a census put together, mainly for the purposes of evenly and efficiently taxing all his subjects. Well, Joseph and Mary are not exempt to what's happening in the higher halls of governments. And so they had to travel all the way south from Galilee, where they lived, to Bethlehem. It's about 120 kilometers the way they would have traveled. It's a long time to go on foot, or perhaps with a beast, for a woman who is that far along in her pregnancy. It would have been significant for her. And yet they must go. We wonder, maybe Joseph considered leaving his wife behind. Maybe Mary's parents wanted Joseph to leave their daughter behind. We don't know. We don't need to know. What we know is that Joseph also, verse 4, went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. She comes. He takes her. He travels with her, and together they arrive in Bethlehem. Well, picture them, boys and girls, pulling into town with me. A young couple, Mary, a teenager, Joseph, probably also a teenager, a little older maybe. It's late. The streets are dark. The shops are closed. People have withdrawn from the elements to retire in their warm homes. But outside in the darkness, two people are making their way through the streets of Bethlehem. Many people are here for the census. A census would have taken time, and certainly not all the children of David's house could have descended on this little town of Bethlehem at the same time. It would simply have been too much for this little town. The town probably only consisted of 1,000 or 2,000 people max at the time. Some say even a few hundred. But nevertheless, there were many people in town. And soldiers were probably there too, probably even more at that particular moment in order to keep the peace. And soon it becomes apparent to Joseph and Mary that lodging is going to be difficult to find. I don't know about you, but when you arrive in a city late at night and you're looking for a hotel and all the signs are lit up, no vacancy, that's pretty disheartening. What should we do? Whether the inn we read of in verse 7 was a place dedicated to travelers or a sort of bed and breakfast, a hostel of sorts, or a normal household which could accommodate visitors, again, we don't know, and again, we don't need to know. What we know from this story is that Joseph and Mary could not find any place to stay. Joseph would have tried desperately to find some suitable place to put up his dear, needy wife. Remember, he was a just man. He didn't act without thorough and careful examination. He was a man who would have turned over every possible stone. And yet, he is still disappointed. The best he can come up with is a lodging place for animals. Was he directed to this stable of sorts by an innkeeper? Did he stumble across an old barn on the outskirts of town? Did he find a cave in a nearby hill where they often kept livestock? We don't know, and again, we don't need to know. What we do know is that the environment, the room that this young couple stayed in, was intended for animals. Not for humans, for animals. Can you imagine Mary as the night wore on? They move from house to house, from hope to hope, and every door is closed. Joseph, what are we going to do? Anxiety was likely beginning to mount. Maybe Joseph's own faith was starting to waver. Maybe I should have left her home. What have I done? Can't go back now. How frustrating. Imagine them walking into that room, that stable, and the moment they enter, they're enveloped in a new environment. Ventilation was likely inadequate. You can imagine Mary choking back tears. Joseph, we have to stay here? She looks at her belly and she looks at him as if to say, what if? These are normal, natural human responses, congregation. These are the things that would have gone through their minds. They're not reading Luke 2 from verse 1 through the end of the chapter, and they don't know what's going to happen. They're living this history. They had no idea how this would unfold, and one surprise, one disappointment after the next hits them. Maybe you've had that too. One surprise, one disappointment, another disappointment, another disappointment. What will you do when you've done all you can do? Cast yourself upon God, and He will care for you. Psalm 55, verse 22. And Peter repeats that promise in his epistle, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. That's all that they could do. And so with a prayer, they settled down in this stable. And we read in verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Maybe that night, maybe the next one, maybe the one after that, Mary begins to feel the pangs of labor starting. And she knows this is it. I wonder if Mary must have felt the most lonely and most forsaken woman on the face of the earth at that moment. 9 months or so before, the angel had said to her, greeting, hail, thou that art highly favored. You have found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and here she is. I can't believe this is happening to me. Oh, she didn't doubt that she would be the mother of her Lord. A visit from the angel doesn't just leave you, and yet looking at her present circumstances would have stretched her faith. Blessed am I among women? The angel didn't mention this part. Is this the meaning of highly favored? Immerse yourself in that environment, congregation. Think of the stench that would have been there. That place was far from suitable for childbirth. There was no medical staff on hand, no midwife, just a young carpenter. No angel came now to deliver this child. There were none of the comforts of an ordinary home in those days. No bed, no bedding, barely a blanket. There was nothing. And it was all because of Augustus. Perhaps Mary thought, or even said it, if only Augustus wouldn't have made this decree. I could be at home now. It's all because of Him. Congregation, humanly speaking, that's the first reason for Christ's humble birth. All because of Augustus. But now imagine Joseph being the just man that he was, a man who truly cared for his dear wife, saying to her, oh, remember, Mary, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of waters in the hand of a man. He turns it whithersoever He will. Mary, our great, 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 great grandfather Solomon said that, remember? It's in the wisdom books. Surely, it's not all because of Augustus, but it's all because of God, who has the heart of Augustus in His hand. That's our second thought. Christ's humble birth was all because of God. Yes, congregation, there is a higher hand at work than the hand of Augustus. And that's the hand of Almighty God. The deeper answer here was that God was at work fulfilling His own word in Christ's humble birth. This is all because of God. God was doing something here. He was working out his promises and fulfilling prophecy in a way nobody could have done. Micah 5 verse 2 foretells the town where the Messiah would be born. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And it's possible that Joseph and Mary drew comfort from this prophecy as they called it to mind in their present circumstances. But even how they got to Bethlehem can be traced to the providential hand of God. History tells us that Herod the Great had upset Augustus. And Augustus had disowned Herod as a friend and wrote to him that he was now his slave, his servant. And to cross Herod, Augustus gave Herod the unthinkable task of overseeing the taxation of the Jews. It was the first time in 400 years that this would have been done, and they were not a people that enjoyed being told what to do, history tells us. They were a people of many insurrections and rebellions, people who asserted their autonomy all the time. Think of the Maccabees during the intertestamental period. There was a lot of unrest and fighting going on against the invading and supreme armies of Rome and also of Greece. And so this was a nightmare job for any ruler, and Caesar Augustus says to Herod, here you go, take this, make it happen, tax the Jews. And because of this difficulty, history also tells us that Herod took his time. Maybe to plan it, but probably to postpone it. Herod procrastinated, Herod delayed. But he knew he had to do this, and so finally he does it right at the time when God needs Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. God in his providence uses a feud in the high halls of government, coupled with a decree that set the whole world in motion, so that in the midst of this beehive of activity, his son would be born in Bethlehem, as Micah prophesied. This congregation, the circumstances, the timing, it's all because of God directing all in his amazing, perfect providence. But is this all? No. This leads us to the last reason for Christ's humble birth. It's not just all because of Augustus. And it's not just all because of God. In one sense it is, but there's a deeper reason yet for Christ's humble birth. It's all because of you. Christ went through deep humiliation. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's a whole list of tokens of his humiliation in this passage before us. Look with me how low he went. His parents tell of his humiliation. His mother was a humble carpenter's wife. She was a nobody who came from a nobody's town, Nazareth. When Josephus gives the lists of all the cities of Galilee, he doesn't even include Nazareth. This was an insignificant place, and she was an insignificant woman. His mother and his human father, Joseph, they were nobodies. He didn't just come down from being the son of an earthly king to being the son of a mayor or the son of an important businessman. He became the son, the daughter of nobodies. That tells of his humiliation. First, his parents, but second, his poverty. Consider the social status of Christ. The status of people he was born into, they were the poorest of the poor. His poverty tells of his humiliation. Third, his pillow tells of his humiliation. We read in verse 7 that she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Think of it again, boys and girls. The King of Kings, the King of the world, laid in a feeding trough for animals. We hear it every year and we get kind of used to it because of that, don't we? But think of that again. A feeding trough for animals. Your dog bowl. Some of you are farmers, maybe. Picture that feeding trough where the pigs eat from or the cows eat from. His bed. It's not a place that any of you mothers would be even close to comfortable laying your minutes-old newborn. Oh, it was unthinkable humiliation. The Lord himself would later say, the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. His pillow tells of his humiliation. But fourthly, his place tells of his humiliation. Verse 7 continues, because there was no room for them in the inn. No room. He had no place. You could have hung a banner over Bethlehem's gate. David's family reunion. If ever there was one, this was it. And yet there was zero reception in the hearts and lives of David's seed for David's son. Except a few poor shepherds. The untouchables of that society. There was no one. Nobody else came out to see David's great son. He had been born on a night in a time when much, if not all, of his living extended family could have lined up outside this shed waiting to meet and greet him. But if you would have poked your head outside that door, you would have discovered nothing, nobody there. His own people had no room for Christ. Oh, how true the words of the apostle. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. There was no reception. No room in the end, no place in any heart in Bethlehem. The angels sang on this night, glory to God in the highest. But they have to stoop to see where he lays. And maybe they whispered it to each other. Humility to Christ in the lowest. What a humble birth. He was made a little lower than the angels, but someone has observed that he was made a little lower than us all. All because of you. That applies to all of us. Child of God, all because of you. It was all done for you. Have you ever looked into the manger and then looked into your own heart and learned to say, all because of me? No room for Christ, all because of me. The root cause isn't Augustus. It's me, my sin. My rebellion, my enmity against God, my evil heart, my lost condition, my comfort, my redemption lay in that manger, my future happiness, my glory. That's the reason for Christ's humble birth. He came for me. Paul said it this way, he loved me and gave himself for me. Glory to God in the highest, that the Son of Man is come in the flesh, so low, to seek and to save the lost. Also you this morning. He came from heaven to bring a great salvation also for you this morning. Then we can turn it around, can't we? His humble birth is all because of me. But my salvation is all because of him. And that's because, congregation, the manger isn't the end. It's only the beginning. And the cross would not be far from this very place where he was born. His wooden cradle would soon be exchanged for a wooden cross at Calvary. You say, that's mixing Easter and Christmas. Well, Christmas means nothing without Easter, doesn't it? The place Christmas leads is Calvary. The shadow of Calvary is cast over the manger. It's so easy to celebrate Christmas, to rejoice at the birth of a Savior, to join the throngs of men and angels singing glory to God and stop there. We cannot properly consider these things if we don't consider the cross. Bethlehem leads to Calvary. It was the Apostle Paul who held these two poles of Christ's life so closely together. He tied his descriptions of the incarnation directly to the cross. Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Philippians 2:7-8, but made himself of no reputation there, speaking of his incarnation, took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Such a close connection Paul holds between the cradle and the cross. Have you seen that connection? When we consider how there was no room for Christ, is there room in your heart this morning, congregation? Or is your heart full? Full like Bethlehem was. Is there room for business and pleasure and other things in your heart, but maybe just a tiny sliver for Christ? This third reason, all because of you, applies to all of us. Christ came for all. He has you in mind, even if you're unconverted this morning. Notice I didn't say Christ paid for all, but he came for all. It's a sharp distinction, but it's true. God so loved what? His elect? No, he so loved the world. All. The Lamb of God taketh away what? The sin of the world. Look unto me and be ye saved who? The elect? No, the world. All ye ends of the earth. Let us not restrict this message of a humble Christ. He lies there in the manger for all people, the angel said. He's not kept from the millions. But the door to him stands open for everyone and anyone who will come and enter there on that night, but also on this morning. Well, there's a glorious gospel message in this manger scene, congregation. It's the message that Christ is accessible. He's accessible for everyone in this room. For everyone in this city, for everyone in this world. He's not like those kings and queens, those princes that we started with, who are inaccessible. He stood among the common people. The common people heard him gladly, and they saw him gladly too. Think of the shepherds. He was the people's king. They loved him. The common, insignificant people. You see, his lowliness makes him so approachable, also for you. When you go to the Lord Jesus Christ, boys and girls, in your prayers at night, and you do not approach one who stands aloof and who says, "You're not quite, you're not ready." No. He says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not. I'm so accessible to you, boys and girls. Call upon me. I will hear you. I will help you." Older ones, maybe your sins stand between you and God and you know it. You know it. You wonder, what can I ever do? Friends, Christ is accessible also for you, and you may go to him with those sins and bring them all to him and say, "Lord, take those sins away and receive me, not because of anything that I'm worth, but because of all that thou art and because thou hast come so humble in Bethlehem's manger." He's accessible to you in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his glorification, in his intercession. Will you enter that door of access? He'll receive you. Do you have room for him in your heart? Or should I ask it this way? Has he made room for himself in your heart? Oh, if we have but a compartment of Christ, for Christ, a sliver, a section of our heart set apart for him, then he also won't come. He says, "My son, my daughter, give me your heart." I'll say with Calvin, "Lord, I offer thee my heart, my all. Take it, Lord. Do with me as is pleasing to thee." Say to him today, "Lord, enter here. Take my whole heart. Every room, every story, every dark corner. Set the lighting mood in my heart, Lord. Set the temperature of my heart. Influence the affections. Set the music of my heart. Make the rules in my heart. Control the cleanliness of my heart. Take it all, Lord." He'll come. He'll delight to come into your heart. And one day, then, you will sing, "Glory to God in the highest for Christ's humble birth. For Christ's great salvation." Then you'll walk in white, dear one. He will have room for you in his heavenly mansions, all because of him. Amen.